Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we resume our look at this letter. Philippians chapter 2, and our scripture reading will be from verse 5 through 11, focusing on particularly on verses 9 to 11 today. Philippians 2, and following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Well, Paul, in this chapter, has been urging us to have a spirit of humility and service to one another in the body of Christ, out of our common interest and common experience of grace, to get rid of self-interest and to be interested in the concerns of others. You read that in the first four verses. Verse 1, our common experience in grace is exhortation in verses 2 through 4 and how to live that out. He's going to illustrate this pattern of life of not self-service, but serving others and considering the interest of others is more important than our own. In this chapter, for example, if you look ahead to Philippians 2, verse 19, one of the people he highlights is Timothy. He says there in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. And Timothy obviously was an example of someone who looked to the interest of others as more important than his own. And the preeminent example that he brings before us here is in this beautiful and wonderful Christ hymn. There are several passages in the New Testament that are considered hymns of the early church, and this happens to be one of them. From verse 5, maybe really verse 6 on through verse 11, was considered a hymn of the early church. And he's giving us this great Christ hymn as a preeminent example of someone who did not consider their own interests as most important, but was willing to consider the interests of others as more important than their own. And we looked at the last time on the humbling, the humility of Jesus Christ, his humility in his pre-incarnate state. That is, he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to at all costs. We see his humility in his incarnation. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh. He humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, a cruel, agonizing, and shameful death. And we are today, this morning, we're going to move on to the second part of the Christ hymn, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, some of the tremendous truths that we see there. And along with that, and following up after that, to reflect on what are some of the benefits or helps to us that come to us from that hymn. So particularly, we receive from that encouragement. We receive from it comfort. We receive from it a motivation to live for the glory of God. But let's reflect on this section, verses 9 to 11, on Christ in glory and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes following his humiliation. It begins in verse 9 where it says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place," as a response of Jesus' humiliation, where he willingly suffered even to the point of death on the cross. God the Father honored that and responded in exalting Jesus. And he uses a word in this verse that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And we have it, he exalted him. It's really a superlative. He super exalted him to the very highest place. God exalted the Son in this wonderful way. And it's the idea of his, not only his resurrection, but his ascension and his session at the right hand of God the Father, where Christ is exalted above all things, above all creation, above all creatures, above everything. Christ is exalted to the highest place at God's right hand. And we get a flavor of what this means. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul gives us a description of this as well. And after he's been talking about our redemption and the incomparable great power of God on behalf of us who believe, he picks up that thought in verse 20 regarding that power, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed to be head over everything for the church. There is nothing that Christ is not greater than. His exaltation, he outranks all human authorities, he outranks all spiritual authorities. And this reminder of this exaltation is something that's ultimately going to give us great comfort as we reflect on that. His exaltation is a reversal of his humiliation. Whereas as he became man, he came under the condemnation of the law because he became sin for us. Here he's now been identified as righteous before the law because of his atoning work. He who became poor for us has now been enriched with the blessings and of the glory of God. He who was rejected by men has now been accepted into the beloved. There he reigns as our king. There is no higher authority than him. There he is as our priest. Having made atonement for our sin, he ever lives to make intercession for us. There he is as our prophet. Through the word of God, through the spirit of God, he's making known his truth. Jesus Christ is exalted to God's right hand. He continues on after stating about him exalted to the highest place. He's been given a name. It says, "And that therefore God also gave him the name that is above every name." Now he's given him a name, a significant name. At this moment, he doesn't identify it. I'll anticipate the name that he's going to give him. It's Lord in verse 11, and we'll talk about the significance of that. But he's going to give him a name that's above every name. Why is he giving him this name, this special designation? Well, we have the answer to that in verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, and some people think that name is Jesus, but verse 11, I think, clarifies which name he's referring to. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth. The reason God exalted Jesus Christ is that he might be the object of our worship and our devotion. It's a very poignant reminder of the soberness and the seriousness of us as we come before God in worship. That he is the Lord to be exalted. And he's exalted and he's to be worshiped and adored by every creature. And you notice how he spells out three divisions of the created intelligent beings who are to worship him. Of those in heaven, here he includes perhaps redeemed people who are in heaven, but particularly thinking of the angels who worship him. But those who are in heaven, turn to Revelation chapter 5. We have a reminder of this in a very wonderful way in Revelation chapter 5. And it's several places in Revelation. This is a good one. Beginning at verse 8, just to keep the flow of it. In Revelation 5, verse 8, and when he had taken it, the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The angels in heaven, the redeemed in heaven, they bow the knee to Christ. All human beings on the earth are to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in adoration. And even all those in hell, the fallen men, those under the earth, the demons, the damned, they are to give worship. They will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone, every intelligent created being that God has created is going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. How are they going to do that? Well, one of two ways. They'll either do it out of love and adoration and thanksgiving and joy in the presence of Christ. They won't be coerced upon them. They won't be forced to do this. This will be the spontaneous desire of their heart. And of course, the position of the body isn't the significant thing. It's the attitude of the heart. Do we bow the knee to Christ when we worship him? Do we adore and love him? But all created beings, all intelligent created beings are going to bow the knee. They'll either bow the knee in love, or they will bow the knee in grudging, bitter force by the power of God's almighty power. But they will bow the knee. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as they blaspheme the name of God. So the challenge for you and I as we look at this text and reflect on it is to make sure in our own hearts and minds how we are bowing the knee. Are we bowing the knee out of love and joy and adoration of the Lord? Because you will bow the knee, and I will bow the knee one way or the other. And in verse 11, it goes on to say, and that every tongue, so all these that are bowing the knee, every single one of them, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the addition of the name Lord is the significant thing there, and I think the reason that is the name that the supreme name that God the Father has given to Jesus. Jesus was given the name Jesus at his birth to communicate his role as Savior, Christ communicates his role as the Messiah, the anointed one, fulfilling all Old Testament prophecy. But the name Lord gives us two particular significances regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It identifies his authority. If everyone's bowing to him, if he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the fact that he is Lord identifies his authority, that he has all authority and power. In fact, when Jesus commissions his church in Matthew 28, what does he say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commissions us in his power and authority to go and spread the gospel. But it's a second thing that it communicates is his identity. In the Old Testament, the preeminent name for God, what we might call his personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, was given, is the word that particularly defines God's being. When Moses had asked God, I have to go back to the people of Israel, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, tell them the I Am has sent you. It's his being, the being of God. His dignity and his power and his identifies who he is. Well, in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the word that was used to communicate or to translate that name of God was Kurios. And it could be used in lesser context to signify someone in authority. But interesting in the context of Paul and the Roman Empire is Caesars had blasphemously taken that name to be their own because they thought they were divine. And Paul here in saying God has given Jesus a name that's above every name, the name Lord. He's communicating Jesus' identity as God. Lest there be any misunderstanding. Now, we know that's true from many other scriptures. Let there be any understanding. He is the true and only Lord. He's the divine one. He's the one that everyone should honor. And he's the one before whom all would bow the knee. Turn to Isaiah 45. There's an interesting Old Testament passage that Paul is definitely drawing from as he writes this passage in Philippians 2 in Isaiah 45. And at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 22. Where we have this, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear or confess. And they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exalt. And there's some wonderful connections between Isaiah 45. Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. There's the appeal for salvation to come to the Lord. And who do we come to in the reflection in Philippians chapter 2? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is God. There is no other. There's only one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that, and we come to the Lord for salvation and for redemption, and every knee will bow before him. Some will be shamed, some will be blessed. And Paul is definitely drawing from that passage as he writes this this song, this hymn, as he uses it in the here in Romans, in Philippians chapter 2. This was a a wonderful confession of the early church, just as one example in Peter in the sermon on the day of Pentecost says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." And the last phrase of this song is to the glory of God the Father. The goal of God is ever to the glory of God. There is no higher one to be honored and glorified than God. If he were to give his glory to anyone else, it would be a blasphemous thing. The only one that can be glorified above all else is the Lord God. And so the work of Jesus in his humiliation, the word of God in Jesus' exaltation, is all to bring glory to God, glory to the Father. That's our chief end. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so we have this exaltation of Christ, the universal proclamation of his name and his glory is ultimately to bring us to bow the knee to him in a way where we receive his blessing and bring glory, all glory to God the Father. Well, some of the ways of blessedness that we receive from this statement of Jesus' exaltation along with his humiliation? There are many uses for this psalm, but I want to suggest several to you. One is, this would be a great comfort. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this. He's in prison. He's waiting on the pronouncement of the Lord Caesar, not knowing whether it would end up in his life or his death. The Philippian church themselves are going through difficult times. You and I will face trials of many kinds in our lives. And it will be very easy for us to wonder who's in charge. And this passage is a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in charge. He's the king. We may struggle with circumstances, but the Lord is on the throne, higher than any authority and power on this world. So we need to rest in that. We struggle with the prosperity of the wicked, like the psalmist in Psalm 73. The answer for him was to go into the temple of the Lord and to see their end. You and I, in a sense, have a similar struggle. We struggle with the prosperity of the wicked. What do? We look at Christ and we see their end. The wicked will not win. They may temporarily seem to be in ascendancy, but the wicked will not win. Christ is on the throne. His plan is victorious, and for us, I hope that can be a great, great comfort to you and to me. A second thing, a way of blessedness, is an encouragement. As you and I try to live the Christian life and we have challenges, this particular challenge of this chapter is not living for self, but surrendering our interests for the interest of others. And that's a challenge at times. It's difficult. It's hard to do sometimes. We're all interested in what we are interested in. But there's an encouragement to us in this, that Jesus Christ's willingness to surrender his interests to the will of the Father was greatly rewarded by his Father. And we see something of this in Hebrews chapter 12 when we're encouraged to persevere. We're told one of the things to do is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's an encouragement to us perhaps to realize that whatever sacrifices we make in this life for the Lord, he will richly bless. We may have to humble ourselves, but he will richly bless us. There are notes of this throughout Scripture. And Paul in Romans 8 said that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. In Timothy, he says to him, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The Scriptures encourage us to that God has a great blessedness laid up for us to encourage us in our walk with him. And perhaps a third encouragement or motivation in this is just to see the model for humbling ourselves in the triune God. It's something that Dennis Johnson, a commentator and a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary, California, brings to our attention. We notice what's happening in this hymn if we look at who is the subject of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and in that sense, all members of the Trinity as we look at this hymn. Who's the subject in the first half? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death. The subject of the second half of the song is the Father. He exalted Christ. He gave him a name that was above every name. He's going to make every knee bow before him. And what we see illustrated in the relationship between the Father and the Son is the idea that they love to honor and delight in one another. It wasn't something they had to be forced to do. They delighted in honoring each other. They delighted to serve one another. They delighted to do the will of the other. And this encouragement of this relationship in the members of the Trinity that we see happening in this Jesus humbling himself and the Father honoring the Son is a model and perhaps a motivation for you and I in our service for one another as part of the context of this chapter. That you and I get to be a privilege to model the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in that way, bring glory to God. It's a great privilege to be a living picture of the gospel in our lives. For some of you that have been at some of the weddings that I've done, you've heard me say from time to time to the man and woman that one of the greatest privileges they have in their marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. The man gets to be a picture of Christ's love to his bride, his church. And the bride gets to be a picture of the church's submission to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful picture of the mystery of the relationship between Christ and his church. And it's a great privilege for you and I in living our lives to be able to be a living picture of the gospel. And in carrying out Paul's exhortation from this chapter, that's exactly what we get to do. We get to be a living picture of the work of God. And that hopefully can be a great motivation for you and for me to live in the way that God wants us to live. So rejoice in the glorious exaltation of your Savior, Jesus Christ. He was exalted to the highest place, given a name above every name. Before him every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may that be for you, seeing Jesus' glory and exaltation, a comfort when you're dealing with difficult circumstances, to be an encouragement to you knowing of your future hope, and to be a motivation or a model for you in living the gospel among one another, so that all would be to the glory of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that so richly encourages us and challenges us at times, but encourages us in our hope in our life here and now. May you use these words by your Spirit to strengthen and comfort and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.